tangled in the nets. I'm not talking about fishing. There's a story that goes that a pastor announced to the congregation that he would be leaving their church. And there was a good deal of crying and a lot of kind words being shared. As the pastor stopped to console one woman who seemed incredibly, overly upset, he kindly offered these words to her. "Oh, don't feel bad. I'm sure the search committee will come up with a much better replacement." It was then she turned to him and replied, "Well, that's what they said the last time. In fact, that's what they say every time. It never happens." You know, no matter how puffed up we can get, there's always someone around who will be quick to try to let the air out. One of my favorite proverbial sayings is, "Know your lane and stay within it." Most often when we get tangled up in the nets of life, it's because we ventured into areas we know nothing about. Knowing your own limitations is a very good thing. When we look for a hero to emulate, someone to follow as an example, we want to find a person that we can actually learn something from as we follow them. You ask yourself, whom do I choose? In your job, in your field of expertise, perhaps you look for someone from whom you realize they have something to offer you to learn. Someone perhaps who manages to get better results than you do in your job or your employment. Results aside, however, maybe the person who serves as your example just has a better outlook on life. He or she is able to be cheerful regardless of the circumstances, and you want to emulate that. It is a simple fact that only a very few people ever reach the very, very top or pinnacle of their profession. If you are expecting exactly the same result in your life from the person who you are emulating, you will likely end up being disappointed. There is also no doubt that the individual that we've placed on that pedestal is a flawed person. Look hard enough, and the people you've chosen as your examples in life will let you down. Outwardly, things might look very glamorous, but there are deep secrets lurking beneath the surface of all of us. In fact, even the Bible gives lots of examples to show limitations of people. In talking about faith in Hebrews 11, there are people the writer talks about who live by faith, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You and I, we can think of a lot more biblical characters that live by faith. Heroes of faith like King David, who wrote a lot of our Psalms, what we read today. People like the Apostle Paul, who wrote about a third of the Bible or the New Testament. And even people like Peter, who wrote the epistle today. They're heroes of faith, you would say. But every single one of them was a flawed human being. The Apostle Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. Peter denied he even knew Jesus at one point. King David, well, he went to great extremes to cover up adultery, didn't he? Abraham, even way back then, he tried to pass his wife off as a sister because he was afraid when they went into Egypt. Every one of these heroes of faith was a deeply flawed individual. Every one of them had limitations, just like us. When you read about the flawed heroes of faith, do you ever wonder why God had so many of their flaws written down, recorded so that we can look at them for hundreds of years? Do you wonder why some of the heroes of the faith actually wrote down their own flaws in what they wrote. They're so poignantly honest about them. They're just laying their lives out so everyone can see. A person has to know their limitation. Each of us must realize there are things that we just cannot do. We don't have the knowledge, and we don't have the skill set. We need to stay in our lane. People today have recognized the value of specializing for exactly that reason. Let the professionals do what they are good at, and I'll stick to where I have expertise and ability. And then along comes Peter, and he says this: if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is favorable with God. Indeed, you were called to do this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his footsteps or his steps. However, before we unpack that concept, we need to observe something that we might be inclined to overlook. These words written by Peter were addressed to whom? To Christians in general, like you and I, or maybe they were addressed to a specific group of believers. What does verse 18 say? Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only for those who are kind and gentle, but also for those who are harsh. These words that follow appear right after Peter commends to his readers to honor everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. It's very interesting that Peter begins verse 18 by giving instruction to specific groups of Christian people. Peter didn't start by addressing what we might call prestigious people of the church. Instead, he addressed the most vulnerable people in the church. The group addressed in verses 18 to 25 are called oikate. It's a word often translated as slaves in the English language, but the Greek word used here really is not the typical word for slaves, which is douloi. Oikatai was used in verse 18. It really refers to domestic or household servants. These people probably were slaves, but some of them could have been free men and women who just hired themselves out to be servants. What always shocks me when I hear it is that as much as one-third of the population of the first century Greek and Roman world were slaves. One-third. It was not unusual for slaves to be well-educated and reasonably well-dressed and well-treated. However, as you would expect, slaves were the property of their masters. They were vulnerable to exploitation and every other form of abuse. Despite their precarious situation, Peter tells those household servants to submit to their masters. The participle form of the word submit in verse 18 carries a theme of submission introduced by the verb submit. Peter assures the servants that God's grace, that is, his favor, is upon them when they put up with unjust treatment. And that unjust treatment includes being beaten. This does not mean that a Christian should seek opportunities for suffering so that they might experience God's grace. That's not what he's talking about. It is simply sensible to avoid suffering for you and me. But if suffering is unavoidable, as it was for those Christian servants in Asia Minor, we can depend on God's favor and grace and commendation. It is an honor, even a gift, to suffer for the sake of Christ, Peter said. First of all, I got to tell you, Peter is talking about something that I don't like very much. I don't know about you, but I don't like suffering. I really don't. And then he tells me that Jesus suffered to give me an example so that I could follow in his steps. You know, there was a saying that was really popular a few years back. I don't see it as often now around. The saying was what? What would Jesus do? Peter's words are telling me that Jesus left an example for us to follow, and I gotta tell you, that makes me nervous. Rick Warren in The Purpose Driven Life accurately observes, we can measure our servant heart by how we respond when others treat us like servants. How do you react when someone takes you for granted, or bosses you around, or treats you as an inferior? I bet most of us in this room probably at some point had the experience of a difficult boss or supervisor at work. Someone that no matter what you do, insists on making your life difficult and treats you unfairly. Maybe because you are a Christian person. And they want to get under your skin to see how you're going to react. We might think that we are within our rights to retaliate against these kinds of people. But the gospel, it calls us to a higher standard, doesn't it? I admit freely that I cannot follow Jesus' example. Not a dream. A person's got to know their limitations. Peter's next words, paraphrasing the verse from Isaiah 53, shows it. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. What he's saying here is that Jesus never, ever committed a sin. No deceit was in his mouth. Jesus didn't tell little white lies to make things easier for himself. He didn't resort to trickery or coercion. And you and I, well, we think nothing of telling a little white lie to make things go smoother with our spouse or our boss or our police officer. We just can't live up to Jesus' example, do we? When he was insulted, he did not return insult. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. You know, our human nature is that we give as good as we get. Really, actually, it's not true. We give as bad as we get. If someone says something mean to us, we want to retaliate with harsh words too. And insults have started fights on a grand scale. They even started wars, for goodness sakes. Jesus never lashed out with biting words at those who insulted him or spit on him. He never made any threats. Rather, he prayed even from the cross for those who threatened and beat him and insulted him and ultimately killed him. There's no way you and I could ever live up to that perfect example. He himself carried our sins in his body on the tree, Peter writes. God's punishment for every single sin is eternal death, and Jesus carried them all, every sin, onto that cross. I can't pay the price for my own sins. And neither can you. Just one of my sins would condemn me. A person has got to know their limitations. How can Peter say Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps? I can't do it. Jesus is not an example I can follow fully. How can Peter speak this way? Look again at the list of things Jesus did that you and I, we just can't achieve. He did not commit a sin, and no deceit was found in the his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not return. Insulted returned. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself carried our sins in our body on the tree so that we would be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. Look at the end. Jesus did all of this so that we would be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. The person's got to know their limitations. Jesus knew our limitation. He knew that we would never live up to the Heavenly Father's expectations. He knew that. Left to our own devices, we would remain lost and devoid of any hope in life. The Athanasius Creed summarizes the incarnation really well. It says, "Our Lord Jesus also took on human flesh." The writer to the Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Even the limitations of human form couldn't stop our Savior. Jesus did it all so we would be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. That's what our Heavenly Father wanted all along for all of us. Martin Luther, wow, this is what he says. God sent his Son into the world, heaped all the sins of men upon him, and said to him, be Peter the denier, Paul the prosecutor, blasphemer and assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in paradise, the thief on the cross. In short, be the person of all men, the one who committed the sins of all men, and see to it that you pay and make satisfaction for them. Wow. What would Jesus do? I don't need an example. I need a Savior. So do you. Jesus was that. Savior, Jesus is that. He's our Savior. He purchased and won salvation for you. Back to Peter's assertion, indeed you were called to do this. That means suffer, which we talked about in the previous verse, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his step. Our Lord Jesus is an example that we can try and follow. We can follow because his work continually redeems us and empowers us. When Peter listed what Jesus did to win our salvation for us, he does so as a motivating factor. The Christian no longer feels a sense of obligation to follow the example of Jesus. Instead, there's a desire to follow Jesus because of the great love he displayed on the cross. We follow Jesus in humility, grateful for the way Jesus fulfilled the words of Isaiah 53, and he suffered in silence, taking the insults and threats without retaliation. Christians can learn to bite our tongues when we are insulted, threatened, because of our faith. Jesus did everything for our salvation so that we would be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. You know, following Christ is not a moral decision on our part. Instead, we have to experience a rebirth. He left you an example, Peter said. A person's got to know their limitations. Knowing our limitations is why the Christian comes back to the well of God's Word again and again to be refreshed and renewed. Knowing our limitations is why Christians realize they cannot earn anything of God's favor. Knowing our limitations is why we look to Jesus to live in us so that our Christ-like actions might lead others to know Him better. In his book, The Christian Leader, Don Raslav retells a story Gordon Grounds came across in the novel Miracle on the River Kwai. I remember watching that movie as a kid. I think it was incredible. The Scottish soldiers, forced by their Japanese captors to labor in the jungle on the Jungle Railroad, had degenerated over time into barbarous behavior. But one afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge, Japanese officer, was enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody of the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all right on that spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he said. Finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put his gun away, picked up the shovel, and beat the man to death. When it was all over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool shed. This time, there was no shovel missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount in the first count. Word spread like wildfire through the whole prison camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. And that incident had a profound effect on the prisoners. And the men began to treat each other like brothers. When the victorious allies swept in, the survivors, which were nothing more than human skeletons at this point, lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking their captors, these former prisoners, who had experienced such awful abuse, insisted they would no longer hate their barbarous captors. There would be no more killing. Now what was needed is forgiveness, they said. None of us could ever live up to the example Christ has set for us. But by His grace and strength, we can achieve moments when our stated love of Christ is more than just words, but a defining point of our character. Shining example to the world, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness.